Biblical Defense and the Academic Dean of Farriston Theological Seminary. This lecture is lecture number 4 in the series of theology. I'll be completing the second lecture in Bibliology, the Doctrine of the Bible, and then we'll go to the first lecture of theology proper, the study of God, the doctrine of God. And so let's finish up the Doctrine of the Bible, Bibliology. We were talking about the ten different proofs for the Bible as God's Word, and we said that these 10 proofs taken separately were not real strong arguments for the Bible being God's Word, but when you put all 10 of them together, they form a solid, strong argument for God's Word. And we also mentioned that if you prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that He's God in the flesh, and that He said that the Old Testament and New Testament was God's Word, then you would have an even stronger argument for God's Word. And that's something we attempt to do in my lectures on apologetics, Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. Now we're on proof number 10 for the Bible's being God's Word, prophetic accuracy. We talked about the prophecies fulfilled concerning Israel, the prophecies fulfilled concerning empires, and we're going to just briefly touch on the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says that he would be born in Bethlehem, his birthplace. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 said he would be born of a virgin. His triumphal entry on Palm Sunday is prophesied in Zechariah 9 verse 9. These are all predicted hundreds of years before they actually occurred. His rejection by the Jews was prophesied in Isaiah 53. His betrayal was prophesied for 30 pieces of silver, was prophesied in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. His crucifixion, and that lots would be cast for his garments, was prophesied in Psalm 22. And the exact time period in which he would live on the earth was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. So the prophetic accuracy of the scriptures, in fact, you find many cities and many kingdoms and many nations prophesied about in the scriptures. For instance, the scripture says that Israel and Egypt would still be around in the last days, but that the land of the Philistines would be destroyed. The Philistines would be wiped out. Well, when was the last time you saw a Philistine? The Philistines have been wiped out. The Israelites and the Egyptians are still around, and these may be the last days. Now, I'd like to close with John Wesley's argument that the Bible is God's Word. John Wesley's argument that the Bible is God's Word. John Wesley basically said this. He was a founder of the Methodist Church. He basically stated this: the Bible was either written by good men, bad men, angels, demons, or by God. You have no other intelligent beings in the universe. So the Bible is either written by good men, bad men, angels, demons, or by God. Then Wesley states, good men and angels could not have written it, because then they would have lied by calling it God's Word. So good men and angels could not have written it, because then they would have lied by calling it God's Word. Wesley then said, bad men and demons could not have written it, because they condemned their own evil practices. Therefore, by the process of elimination, we conclude that God wrote the Bible. Good men and angels wouldn't have written it, because they would have lied by calling it God's Word. Bad men and demons could not have written it, because they condemned their own evil practices, and by process of elimination, God wrote it. What do we cover in Bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible? We define the Bible. We spoke about what it contains. We talked about how we got it, revelation and inspiration, and then we talked about illumination, how we understand it. We talked about the original languages, the Old Testament and Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic, and the New Testament Koine Greek. We talked about the canonization of scriptures, the reliability of the Bible manuscripts, and what the Bible is for, to reveal God's salvation to the unsaved and to help the saved grow. And then we gave proofs that the Bible is God's Word, its unity, its indestructibility, its universal influence, its care and copy, its circulation, its honesty, its life-transforming power, its historical accuracy, its scientific accuracy, and its prophetic accuracy. And that's the doctrine of the Bible. And once again, most of that study was adapted from that manuscript from outer space, by Dr. H.L. Wilmington, one of my professors at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. What I'd like to talk about now is the doctrine of God, the doctrine of God, which is referred to as theology proper. So this is the first lecture in theology proper, the first lecture in theology proper, the doctrine of God. During these lectures, I would like to talk about God's existence, anti-theistic views of God, which means alternative views of God, views that disagree with the Christian faith. I'd like to talk about the nature of God. So God's existence, anti-theistic views of God, the nature of God, a definition of God, which is pretty tough for finite men to define the infinite God. Then I'd like to talk about God's attributes, his characteristics, and briefly discuss some of the names of God used in the scripture. Then after that, we'll talk briefly about the doctrine of the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And so theology proper, the doctrine or study of God, God's existence. Let's talk about God's existence. The Bible assumes that God exists. The Bible does not start out by trying to prove God's existence. The Bible assumes God's existence. God, through the many miracles before Moses recorded the first five books of the Bible, was confirming this to be his word. But the Bible assumes God's existence to be true. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning God. God's existence is assumed, not proved. The Bible calls atheists fools. Psalms 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You see, the Bible teaches that God has made himself known. The Bible teaches that God has made himself known through creation and through conscience. But God has made his existence known to man through creation. That's found in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. I'll read that passage. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. This is why we can provide evidence for God's existence, because God has proven his existence through nature. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so here, and then even verse 21 says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So men reject the God of the Bible, even though he proves his existence to them through creation. Psalm 19:1, King David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. God proves himself through creation. Also through conscience. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So man in his conscience has God's laws written there. So though the Bible assumes God's existence, it calls atheists fools and teaches that God has made his existence known to man through creation and through conscience. We don't see the invisible God, but we see the visible work of his hands. Just like you may not see an artist, but if you see his painting, you know the artist must exist. We don't see the invisible God, but we see his creation. We know the creator must exist, and he's written his laws upon our conscience, although we all do at times sear our conscience, harden our hearts, do what we please, but in actuality, each one of us has some concept of right and wrong. Okay, God's existence. The Bible assumes it. The Bible calls atheists fools, and the Bible teaches that God has made himself known through creation and conscience. And because of this, theologians over the years, like St. Thomas Aquinas, have come up with philosophical arguments for God's existence. Philosophical arguments for God's existence. I'm just going to briefly touch on some of these arguments for God's existence. Some of them I like, some of them I don't like too much. There's the universal belief argument. The universal belief argument, this just basically says all mankind has some idea of God. A lot of people believe that Sigmund Freud disproved God's existence by arguing that God didn't create man, but man created God by his own imagination. Well, he wasn't disproving God, he was assuming that God didn't exist, and he was trying to explain, well, if God doesn't exist, why do so many people believe that he does? So actually, that's a strong argument for God's existence, a much stronger argument than against God's existence. All mankind has some idea of God, some idea of a being which transcends man. Some men believe in many gods, some men believe only in one God, but all men have some idea of something that transcends man. Even atheists, in some of their terminology, they'll begin to capitalize the U in universe and begin to talk about the evolutionary process and give it attributes of God. And so all mankind has some idea of God, the universal belief argument. Another philosophical argument for God's existence is the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument, my favorite argument for God's existence, argues that every effect must have an adequate cause. Every effect must have an adequate cause. Basically, it means that everything that has a beginning must be caused. And we know now that the universe had a beginning due to the second law of thermodynamics and the Big Bang theory. Therefore, if the universe had a beginning, something outside the universe had to cause it to come into existence. The cosmological argument, every effect must have an adequate cause. The teleological argument says every design must have an intelligent designer. The teleological argument, every design must have an intelligent designer. William Paley argued that even if you never saw a watch before, but if you found a watch in the middle of the wilderness, you would know that there had to be an intelligent designer, an intelligent watchmaker who made the watch. Well, a single cell in man contains the genetic information to fill an entire library. And with all that highly complex information, it is highly unlikely that even a single cell got here by chance, let alone human beings who think as they do. So every design must have an intelligent designer. The universe is one of design, therefore it demands that an intelligent designer be its cause. And there's the anthropological argument, also known as the moral argument. The anthropological argument, also known as the moral argument, which argues that man's moral nature demands an absolute moral lawgiver. Man's moral nature demands an absolute moral lawgiver. When we judge others, we show that we all have some idea of right and wrong. Now, the highest thing in the universe is man that we know of. Therefore, if man creates his own moral laws, one man can't tell another man right from wrong. So some people say, well, when you get a collection of people in a society, then the society decides what's right and wrong. But then if that was the case, the American society could not call Hitler society wrong for what they did. In actuality, if there are moral laws for all that all men must listen to, then these moral laws must be above all men. And if they're above all men, then these moral laws must come from a moral lawgiver who is also above all men. The anthropological argument, or moral argument, man's moral nature demands an absolute moral lawgiver. Man is a moral being. He makes moral decisions. A moral being could not be caused by a non-moral cause, such as nature. Therefore, the cause of a moral being must also be a moral being. And then there's the ontological argument for God's existence. The ontological argument for God's existence, it argues from reason without even getting into any sense perception or any sense experience. The ontological argument for God's existence argues that man has an idea of a necessary being who must necessarily exist. I'll explain that. The ontological argument says that man has an idea of a necessary being who must necessarily exist. God has been defined as a being who cannot not exist. And once we define God as a being who cannot not exist, it becomes a logical contradiction to say that a being that cannot not exist does not exist. Therefore, a being that cannot not exist must exist. Now, there are some problems with the ontological argument. It's being hotly debated. William Lane Craig seems to think, a leading Christian philosopher seems to think, that it may still be a valid argument. Dr. Norman Geisler, another leading Christian philosopher, seems to think that there are many holes in it. I myself am not too thrilled with the ontological argument, but it argues that God is a being who cannot not exist, and it is impossible for a being who cannot not exist to not exist, therefore God exists. But those are some of the philosophical arguments for God's existence. The Bible doesn't get into this too deeply, but the Bible does justify other Christians getting into them, since the Bible does teach that God has made himself known through creation and through conscience. God's existence, the Bible assumes it. The Bible calls atheists fools, and the Bible teaches that God has made himself known through creation and through conscience. Let's talk briefly about anti-theistic views of God. Anti-theistic views of God. And by the way, you don't have to be a Christian to be a theist. Jews are theists. Muslims are theists. In layman's terms, a theist believes that God is a personal God. To believe that God is a personal God, not an it, but a being who makes decisions about what is right and what is wrong, a being we can communicate with and have a love relationship with, this is basically theism. In more technical terms, a theist believes that God is involved with the world, but is separate from the world. In other words, he's involved with the world and that he sustains it. He can perform miracles in the world. At the same time, he and the world are not identical. But we're going to see here some anti-theistic views of God. First, atheism denies God's existence. Atheism denies God's existence. Agnosticism, whereas atheism denies God's existence, agnosticism, or agnostics, say we cannot know about God's existence. They say we cannot know about God's existence. Most atheists have become agnostics now. They recognize that there's no way to prove that God doesn't exist, so they just claim, well, we can't know that God exists. But the thing is, you've got to know something about God to state that you can't know anything about God. And so that's self-refuting. Deism, many of our founding fathers were deists, say that though God is separate from the universe, God is not involved with his creation. In other words, God, they call it the absentee God view. God created the universe and then he left. And so God doesn't perform miracles in the universe. God doesn't have anything to do with it. He's left. Now, Thomas Jefferson was thought to be a deist. Actually, he was between a deist and a theist. Deist would be D-E-I-S-T. A theist would be T-H-E-I-S-T. And Thomas Jefferson would be somewhere between the two. He believed that this God who doesn't perform miracles does answer men's prayers at times in a natural way and would judge men and reward those who did good and punish those who did evil. So Thomas Jefferson was not a deist. He was in between a deist and a theist. Then there's pantheism. Pantheism is the belief of the Hindu that God is the universe. Where Christians believe that God created the universe, pantheism teaches that God is identical with the universe. God and the universe are one. and therefore everybody can call themselves God since they're part of the universe, and the universe is God. Then there's polytheism, the belief in the existence of many gods. Mormons, Hindus, and certain tribal religions in the American Indian religions are polytheistic, the belief in the existence of many gods. And then there's dualism, the belief in two gods, one good and one evil. Dualism, the belief in two gods, one good God and one evil God. And so these are views that are all opposed to the theistic view of God. Views that are opposed to the theistic view of God. Atheism denies God's existence. Agnosticism says we cannot know about God's existence. Deism says God is not involved with his creation. Pantheism says God is the universe. Polytheism says teaches the existence of many gods. And dualism says that there are two gods, one good and one evil. And now let's talk basically about the biblical view of the nature of God. The biblical view of the nature of God. First, God is spirit. God is spirit. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and verse 24. God is spirit. And that reads, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God does not have a body. Only the second person of the Trinity, we're going to talk about the Trinity a little later, only the second person of the Trinity became a man and took a body for himself. But God is spirit. God, in his essence, does not have a body. In fact, if you look at Colossians chapter 1, and verse 15, talking about Christ, it says, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. God is invisible. God is spirit. He does not have a body. But number two, though God is spirit, he is a personal being. God is personal. He is a personal being. He is not an it. He's not like a door that can't talk to you, that can't communicate with you, that doesn't know right from wrong. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, and that reads, in fact, verses 1 and 2. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God uses I, the personal pronoun. The personal pronoun. He communicates with the Israelites. Only a personal being can do that. He says, I am the Lord your God. He has a relationship with him. You see, God has a will. He chooses. He has intelligence. And he has emotions. And this makes God a personal being. Man is personal. Our cause could not be non-personal. So God is a personal being. He's not like a rock. He's not like electricity. It's just a force. God is a personal being who we can communicate with. The Hindus and the Buddhists and the Christian scientists and those of the Unity School of Christianity teach that God is an it. He's a force. He's energy. But he's not a personal being. And that is a false belief. The God of the Bible is spirit, but the God of the Bible is also personal. We can have a personal relationship with the God of the Bible. If the God of the Bible was not personal, he would not be able to communicate with us in his word. The third point is that God is one essence. God is one essence. In other words, there is only one God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And that reads, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So right there it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. Look at 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. And that reads, "For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So there is one God. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10. Isaiah 43 and verse 10. By the way, all the anti-theistic views of God, we will refute those when we get to a course in apologetics defending the Christian faith. At this point, we will not refute those, but we will refute those when we defend the Christian faith. Isaiah 43, verse 10, God is one essence. In other words, there is only one God. Verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." This is a key verse when dealing with Mormons. Every time you show a Mormon a verse that says that there is only one God, they say, well, that means there's only one God of this planet. But there's one God for each planet. But when you come to this verse, it says, "Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." Mormons believe that they're becoming gods. Well, the Bible teaches there wasn't any God before God, and there isn't going to be any God formed after him. He is alone as God. You can't become God. If you weren't God throughout all eternity, you will never be God. There is only one God, and that is it. And so Isaiah 43:10 is a very good verse to use against Mormons who are polytheistic. They believe in the existence of many gods. Now, though God is one being, though God is one essence, there is only one God. There's not three gods. There's only one God. Though God is one being, God is a Trinity. God is a Trinity, which means there's only one God, but God is three persons. There is only one God, but God is three persons. And this is the fourth point. Nature of God: God is spirit. Number two, God is personal. Number three, God is one being or one essence. And four, God is a Trinity. He is three persons. And we're going to take a little bit of time and look at this. Just to amplify this again, only one God. We gave you three verses for that already. We'll give you a fourth verse. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9 states this: "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me." God says, "I am God, there is no other." There is only one God, Isaiah 46, verse 9. You cannot be a Christian and believe in more than one God. There's no ifs, whats, or buts about it. If you're going to be a Christian, one of the things you have to believe is that there is only one God. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, a very important passage here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father." We'll stop there. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the first point I'd like to make is that the Father is called God. The Father is God. So, for the doctrine of the Trinity, number one, there's only one God. And number two, the Father is God. Number three, the Son is God. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And the Apostle Paul states this: "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Jesus is called God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Peter refers to Jesus as God. John 1, 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the Word was God. And then verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." It's talking about Jesus. And so he's saying that Jesus is God. So the Son is God. Even to give you a little bit more, information there. In the NIV, John chapter 1, verse 18 reads, "No one has seen God, but God, the only Son, who was at the Father's side, he has made him known." So here, God, the only Son, is a reference to Jesus Christ. In fact, every time the Bible talks about Jesus Christ claims to be the Son of God, he's claiming to be God himself. He's claiming to be equal with God. John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.'" He was saying, "Joseph's not my father. God is my father. I have come from heaven. I am God become a man." And so the Son is God. Now you can even look back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It's predicting the coming of the Messiah. Everyone virtually agrees about that. Isaiah verse 9, chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." And so Christ is referred to as the Mighty God. Even in Zechariah, talking about the second coming of Christ, it refers to him as God. And so the scriptures are very clear that there is only one God, the Father is God, the Son is God, and fourth, the Holy Spirit is God. Look at Acts. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And that reads, "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" And so here, the Holy Spirit is called God. He says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. You didn't lie to men. You lied to God. So he's equating the Holy Spirit with God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. By the way, the Holy Spirit is often called the Eternal Spirit, and only God is eternal. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, and that reads, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So the Spirit of God, which is another name for the Holy Spirit, is equated with God. Our bodies are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. So it's a temple of God, and who's in there? The Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit is called God. Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God. And so what you have is, in the doctrine of the Trinity, there is only one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now some people say, therefore, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one person. But that is false. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 verses 16 and 17. "And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So you have Jesus coming out of the water, that's one person. The Spirit, Holy Spirit coming down on him like a dove, that's two persons. And a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased," three persons. Look at Matthew 28, verse 19. They're spoken of as three persons. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." It makes no sense if they're the same person. And then look at John. This is probably the best passage for it. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you will know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." So he says, I, that's one person, will ask the Father, that's two persons, and he will give you not the same, but another helper, that's three persons. Even look at John 14, 26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, that's one person, whom the Father, that's two persons, will send in my name, that's three persons, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So again, three separate persons. There's the helper, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in Jesus' name. And so you have three separate persons. Now, you also have this alluded to in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image, and then God made man in his image. He wasn't talking to the angels. Whoever he was talking to helped him create, but God, when he refers to himself, calls himself us. When God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, Scripture says that the Lord on earth rained fire and brimstone from the Lord in heaven. Psalm 110, verse 1, King David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It's talking about two of the three persons of the Trinity. Even Isaiah chapter 48, verses 12 to 16, God is speaking, and when you read that passage, you find out that he's referring to himself and two other persons as being God. But it's alluded to, implied in the Old Testament, but taught clearly in the New Testament. So the doctrine of the Trinity is as follows. There is only one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They are three separate persons, and therefore we define the doctrine of the Trinity as follows. There is only one God. But in the unity of this one God, there are three separate persons who are co-equal and co-eternal. I'll repeat that. The doctrine of the Trinity, defined, is as follows. There is only one God. But in the unity of this one God, there are three separate persons who are co-equal and co-eternal. There is only one God, but in the unity of this one God, there are three separate persons who are co-equal and co-eternal. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's impossible. I'm one person, and therefore I'm one man. I'm one being, and therefore I'm one person. But still, a single-celled animal is one being, and he is one cell. Now, if he could reason, he would probably look on a human being who's probably millions or billions of cells and say, well, that he's millions and billions of cells. There's got to be millions of billions of different beings. But in actuality, although I am many cells, I am one being. And then, although God is three persons, he is one being. And so as our existence transcends the existence of a single-celled animal, so too God's existence far transcends our existence. And so we're one person and one being. God is one being, but three persons. We're one being, yet we're many, many cells, multiple cells. So the definition of the Trinity, there is only one God, but in the unity of this one God, there are three separate persons who are co-equal and co-eternal. Now we've reached a point where, in our finite minds, we're going to try to define God. Make as simple of a definition of God as possible without getting too deep but without being heretical. And I'd like to state it like this. Our definition of God. God is the self-conscious being. God is the self-conscious personal being. God is the self-conscious personal being who is the uncaused cause. See, there's no cause for God. He always existed. God is the self-conscious personal being who is the uncaused cause of all that exists, other than himself, of course, and who transcends the whole creation, He is greater than the creation. He is separate from his creation while being immanent in it. In other words, while being involved in it. The definition of God. God is the self-conscious personal being who is the uncaused cause of all else that exists and who transcends He's separate from the whole creation. That's what transcendence means. He's separate from the whole creation while being immanent or involved in it. The pantheist overemphasizes God's immanency and says God is the universe. The deist overemphasizes God's transcendence and says that God has nothing else to do with the universe. But our definition of God, God is a self-conscious personal being who is the uncaused cause of all else that exists and who transcends the whole creation while being immanent in it. Now we're going to close our lecture here. This is the first lecture on theology proper, the study of God. We talked about God's existence. The Bible assumes it. The Bible calls atheists fools. And the Bible teaches that God has made himself known through creation and conscience. We briefly discussed philosophical arguments for God's existence. And then we talked about anti-theistic views of God. Atheism, agnosticism, deism, pantheism, polytheism, and dualism. And then we briefly spoke about the nature of God. God is spirit. He is a personal being. He is one essence or one being. But God is a trinity. He is three persons. There's only one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. They are three separate persons. And so we define the trinity as there is only one God. But in the unity of this one God, there are three separate persons who are co-equal and co-eternal. And then we define God as the self-conscious personal being who is the uncaused cause of all that exists and who transcends the whole creation while being immanent in it. Our next lecture, we're going to cover God's attributes, and then we'll get into the names of God. And beyond that point, then we'll talk about the doctrine of the Father. Thank you, and God bless you.